Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain field, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abijah, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Roger. Great, let's pray then. Let's ask God to take us through these incidences. Dear Lord, I do pray that you would teach us, as always, by your word, Lord. Help us to understand what it means for the original readers, what it means for us now, Lord. And as we do that, I pray, Lord, that we would know you more. Amen. Interesting section, isn't it? It brings up the age-old question is what do we do with the law? What do Christians today do with the law? The law given to Moses, the whole framework by which people are meant to live for God. How do Christians deal with that? And it's an important question because Not much has changed. The command to all followers of Christ is to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 to 16, quoting from the Old Testament. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's the call for the Christian. How do we deal with the law? What place do we put the law in our lives? And how do we know how to use it? And what this all boils down to is, do we get the horse and the cart in the right position? It's very easy to get these two things mixed up, where one drives the other or one pulls the other. And getting these two things right is understanding the holiness of Christ. And it's difficult because very much in life, the opposite is true. For example, we don't start our education with university. That's the end point. We never start there. That's the end point. We work our way up to it. Our efforts get us to university, if that's something we want to do. I wouldn't recommend anyone go to university these days. Likewise, if you're going on holiday, you don't spend the week at the airport and then fly. You fly first, so you spend the week somewhere nice, not just on the airport bench. And if you want to get your body into shape, the first place you go is the gym, not the last place. But so often in life, that is the case, where you put in the effort and the end result comes, or it gets you to your destination. And this is why the gospel is so countercultural. Holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. It's not our efforts that make us holy. It's Jesus. We start at Jesus, and then the holiness flows from that. And all too often we think, well, if I live a holy life and do good, whatever that might be, then I will be declared holy because of my efforts. The complete opposite is true. Christ is the route to holiness, not holiness as the route to Christ. And this helps us to understand, well, which way is the horse and cart? Who's pulling who, or who's driving who? And that's what we're going to try and understand. And we know from the other Gospels, Matthew 5, Jesus said, Matthew 5 verse 17, don't misunderstand why I have come. I have not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And so as we go through this, we need to keep this in mind. All too often the idea is, well, Jesus has done away with everything in the Bible, so we're now free to live how we want because Jesus has dealt with it. No, Jesus says he's come to accomplish it, not abolish it, not put it to one side, accomplish it. And it's through him that we find holiness. Christ is the route to holiness, not holiness as the route to Christ. And so as our call as Christians, as Christ followers, is to live a holy life, we see that that holiness comes through the holiness of Jesus and what he did, how he applied the law, how he taught the law. It's through Jesus that we receive holiness. Well, let's just clarify, first of all, what do we mean by holiness? Holiness is just simply living a life separate from the world, in accordance with what God teaches. It's being separate. The basic definition of holiness is set apart. If someone has been made holy, God has set them apart for his purposes. They should look different to the environment around them. And of course, the ultimate holiness is seen in God, who is completely separate from his creation, yet came down as a baby to save us. So let's look at the holiness of Jesus. The holiness of Jesus, first of all, we see that he cannot be corrupted by sin. Cannot be corrupted by sin. And as our passage starts, straight away we see this call of Jesus. Always the call of Jesus. That's where it starts. That's where holiness starts. Jesus calls, we follow. The essence of being a Christian. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So here we have Levi being called by Jesus. Levi is a tax collector, the worst of the worst. You see what the Pharisees, well, see what it says in verse 15? Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus. Tax collectors have their own category. They're worse than sinners. Why? Because they're mostly in this area, they were Jewish. And they were working with and for the Romans, taking money, extra money from the Jews, and giving it to the Romans. They were considered the worst of the worst. And there's no proof of this, but the common understanding was that they were considered such low lives that if they gave testimony in court, it was dismissed. You couldn't trust even what they said in court. And here Jesus says, verse 14, follow me. And Levi does. And verse 15, Jesus goes to eat with him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So here he is eating. But of course the Pharisees say, verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he associating with sinners? Because that will make him unholy. And this is the unfortunate understanding within the Jewish law. Peter quotes this. Remember, Peter is finally realizing that the gospel is for all the Gentiles. Acts 10 verse 28, he says, Peter told them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man, Jesus is a Jewish man, to enter a Gentile home like this, or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So Peter's understanding from Jesus' actions that this is now being put to one side. Jesus is fulfilling the requirements of this. But why were they commanded that? Why were Jews commanded not to go into the home of Gentiles? This is all about separation from the world. God set a group of people to one side as a witness to who he is. They had to be completely different from the world. And of course, today's modern example, so clearly, is the Amish community. Most distinctive community you'll see, who live very differently from everyone around us, dress differently. Instantly, we all see that that's an Amish family. In the same way, that's how the Jews were operating. But where the Amish get it wrong is that it's not there to draw people in. And their primary focus is not on the gospel. And of course, one of the funny things with the Amish is that they famously don't use modern technology. But at some point in the history of Amish, they've said, right, we will use all technology from this era. And everything else beyond that is not considered modern. So they use pneumatics and everything like that. So it's all inconsistent. But the great example, there's a community totally set apart from the world. Instantly recognizable. That's what the Jewish community was. That's what God had set them up to do. But Jesus calls sinners. Because Jesus cannot be corrupted by sin. What is holy by nature cannot be made unholy. In fact, this is the exact reason Jesus came. Verse 17, chapter 2. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came for sinners. And because he's holy, he cannot be corrupted by sin. Let's just clarify what Jesus is saying here. I've not come to call the righteous. He's not saying that there are righteous people. He's saying those who think they're righteous will not follow me. It's only the sinners. It's only those who know they are sick will follow me. Jesus came for sinners. This is an important lesson for us as a church as well. We must understand that the church, likewise, cannot be defiled in the same way. A church is not a place where sinners are banned or not welcome. Quite the opposite. Because a faithful church cannot be corrupted by sin in the same way that Jesus is. An unfaithful church can be made ineffective by adopting sinful teachings and sinful practices. And in that case, it's clear to see that the church will just be engulfed by the world. It will no longer stand separate the world will just take over, and it will be just like any other club, and it will empty, because people will realize, well, there's nothing different here from what I can get anywhere else. But a faithful church cannot be corrupted through sin. It's the essential role of the church, is to draw unbelievers in. The essential role of the church. But two issues that a church needs to get right. When we think about, well, who can come in, who's welcome, there's two issues to get right. The first one is clear. The church is welcome for all. Everyone will be greeted in the same way, regardless of where they've come from. There's no favoritism in church. And that goes beyond just unbelievers. James talks a lot in his letter. We shouldn't show favoritism to the rich or the poor or likewise. There's no favoritism in church. And that should always be a place where unbelievers are welcome. But within that, the role of the church is never to affirm the life of sin. Unbelievers, sinners are welcome, but never to hear that their life of sin is to be affirmed. Rather, the role of the church, just like with Jesus, is to call people to repentance and faith. And the church is the place to do it. And that's why it's so important how we welcome people. It's how we're perceived by the outside. Getting that right will show that church is not a museum for saints. It's not a closed club for people who think they're more righteous than the world. Church is a place where sinners come to get healed. All of us have been healed, cured of our sins, saved of our sin. And that's how church should be. People come and go, this is where I can see people who are doing things like I used to do no longer. Why? Because they've been saved by Christ. So all are welcome, but never to affirm sin. It's there to be saved from it. And the second thing to get right is how you pitch church. Literally, the name, ecclesia, in the Greek, is a working off the Hebrew term, which means a gathering of the called out ones, a gathering of the faithful. It's literally what the name church means. Church provides an environment for the faithful to worship God, build each other up, and to be shaped by his word. And so while we always want to draw in unbelievers, church will always be geared to the believer. It's an environment where the faithful worship. That is the attractive part of what you want unbelievers to see. And the fatal mistake is to fall into the trap of aiming church at the unbeliever. And when that happens, the gospel gets watered down. And then that's where you see praise gets turned into entertainment. And that's where a church becomes a social club. Just a place where people gather to chat. Not a fellowship of saved sinners. So our church always should attract the unbeliever and call them to repentance. We should also remember it's the unbeliever who's joining the faithful community. The faithful community is not joining the community of unbelievers. It should always be a place where it's clear that we're all saved sinners. This is what Levi is doing. Verse 14. End of verse 14. Levi got up and followed him. Got up, followed him. Going to lead his life of robbing people of their money. Because church is much more than participation. It's about who we worship and why we do it. Christ is the route to holiness, not holiness as the route to Christ. Next, we see that Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, brings new cleansing. So the next issue that comes up is a question about fasting. Now, fasting was a practice, which a lot of people still do it today, but fasting, particularly in the Old Testament, was a way that a person would prepare themselves to be in the presence of God. You're stripping everything away from your life to focus solely on God. I'm not going to work, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to play, I'm going to focus my mind on God. to understand how holy he is and how desperate I am in need of his mercy. That's what fasting is there for, to cultivate a repentant heart towards God. And this is why this issue crops up now. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? This is all about not knowing who Jesus is. Remember, always with the Gospels, question you're always asking everyone who encounters Jesus. They're asking the same question themselves. Who do you say I am? That's what Jesus is saying to him. Who do you say I am? Who am I? And they've all missed the point. This is why Jesus responds in verse 19. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, why prepare yourselves to be in the presence of God when God is already in your presence? Why are you fasting when you should be celebrating that I'm here? This is no longer the people prepare themselves to be in God's presence, but this is God coming into the presence of the people to prepare them. No longer the people prepare themselves to be in God's presence. This is God coming into the presence of the people to prepare them. This is what Jesus is showing them. I'm here now, and I will prepare you to be with me. And not through this ritual external kind. I'm going to cleanse you from the inside out. That's what he's talking about. That's why he uses these examples. Chapter 2, verse 22. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus is saying it's the inside of you that needs sorting out. Not this external ritual side. Mark chapter 7, we'll see as he goes on. Mark 7, verse 20, 21. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, makes them unholy, unclean, proves they're a sinner. For it is from within, out of a person's heart. This issue is all about eating. Again, another issue will come out about how the disciples weren't washing themselves before they ate. This is where Jesus is saying, no, it's your heart that needs cleansing. That's why he says in verse 22, chapter 2, new wine into new wineskins. New wine. Something new has got to go into a new vessel. The vessel's got to be made new before it can accept the new wine. Of course, Jesus here is talking about the new covenant, the new way by which we relate to God, through Jesus, not the law. Something's got to happen first. If you were building a lovely new pool, which would be lovely this week, maybe you'll chip in. Build a lovely new pool. You've gone to all that work. Last thing you do is fill it up with algae-ridden water. You don't build a new pool to fill up with rotten water. Likewise, you don't take a rotten pool and try and fill it up with clean water, because it will go instantly dirty. If you've got something new, it needs something new to go in it. If you had a petrol car and you suddenly now had a diesel, you've got to put the new fuel in. There's no point putting petrol in. Even worse, you go the other way, you'll completely ruin the car. If you bought an electric car, there's no point trying to put fuel into that. I'm sure this is a wind-up. There's no way that can be real. But a new vessel needs the new liquid. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the route to holiness. Not your efforts, not your holiness cannot come to me. It's not our efforts, but Christ's work. Jesus is saying, I will prepare you. I will make you holy so you can receive me, my presence, the Holy Spirit in you. Christ's work. And this is the essence of grace. This is how we understand that it's the holiness of Jesus, not our efforts, is what counts. The essence of grace. And the danger here for the Christian is when we think about grace, there's lots of ways that we can miss the target on this. How do we respond to God's grace? How do we respond to the fact that he's going to make us holy, not our efforts? There's lots of ways to miss the target. Two principal ways. Obviously, the first way is to think, well, if he's going to make me holy, declare me righteous, save me as a sinner by his grace, then all anchors up. Let's just go do whatever we want. We can live however I want because his grace has saved me. I'm now free to do whatever I want. Holiness doesn't matter. Clearly, we want to avoid that. That's the cheap grace route. Another way we can miss the target badly is by understanding God's grace correctly. I understand that his efforts have healed me, saved me, made me clean, made me holy. But now I'm enslaved to him. I owe him a life of obedience. Somehow I've got to pay back his grace by my good works. Otherwise he'll be disappointed with me. And we mustn't see God's grace as like a loan. We're not obligated to pay him back. That's not how it works. Rather, we want to live a holy life for him because it's fitting. Not a duty of a loan repayment or a debt repayment. Rather, because God is worthy of our obedience. It's fitting that we live a holy life for him. And so we want to go from having an obligation, avoiding having that obligation to live a holy life for him, and turn that into a desire. And that's how we understand the grace. If we understand the grace, that it's his works, a gift, then we respond in thanks and not duty. We could never repay that debt. And he's not asking us to repay that debt. He just wants us to live a holy life as a reflection of his grace so others can see. And when we understand that, it will change how we view our quiet times, how we view coming to church. We will see a slow increase in us. I want to read my Bible more because I want to understand more about God's grace. I want to come to church more because I want to declare my thanks to him. As opposed to thinking, well, oh, I've got things to do today, but I ought to read my Bible because God saved me. You see the difference? One out of thanks. One out of this mistaken obligation to repay God. Christ is the route to holiness, not holiness as the route to Christ. And then lastly, we see the holiness of Jesus as he applies the law correctly. Two incidents here on the Sabbath. Two Sabbath incidences. Always comes up on the Sabbath. Indeed, how we treat the Sabbath today will always be a debate that will go on. But two incidents here that show, Jesus is showing actually, no, the Sabbath is a gift. It's a gift for you. It's a tool for you. It's not something on itself. And this was always the mistake that they were making. They saw that the Sabbath was something to be honoured, revered, almost worshipped. And Jesus said, no, you're worshipping the tool and not the building that the tool points to or makes. You're treating the Sabbath as something to be worshipped as opposed to a tool to help you worship me. There's two incidents here that we see, but Jesus has shown that the Sabbath was never there to prevent eating, and it was certainly never there to prevent the healing of anyone. So look at the first one, right at the end of chapter 2, verse 25-26. So his disciples have picked some grains, some heads of grain, they're going to eat them, and the Pharisees are saying, look, you're doing work, what are you doing? And so Jesus responds, verse 25, chapter 2. Have you never read with David when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So what Jesus is saying here, let me show you, by way of example, I'm going to show you from the greater to the lesser. I'm going to show you an even more grievous crime, which is unlawful according to you, but how you've misinterpreted the intention of the law. So Jesus and his companions ate this consecrated bread that only the priest can have. It's quite a thing that David has done here, particularly giving it to his companions. But what Jesus is saying is, well, actually, that's okay. Because they were in need. The law was never there to prevent people from having what they needed. You're misunderstanding the purpose of the law. And that's why he says, the Sabbath, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. That day was made for you to use it to know me. The Sabbath, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't rule you. You use the Sabbath to know me. It was never there to prevent people eating when in need. And then the second scenario. We see this guy with a withered hand, and everyone's looking to see, is Jesus going to heal him on the Sabbath? Is he going to do this work of healing this man on the Sabbath when it's forbidden? Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time when Jesus went into the synagogue, so it's on the Sabbath, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus is quite rightly angry. He's saying, you honestly think this is how the Sabbath works? The Sabbath is there to prevent people from healing, to prevent people from eating when in need. You think that's how it works? This is not how I want you to behave, Jesus is saying. Well, we see that today, don't we? How often do we see when there's an accident or something, first thing people do is not help the victims, get the phone out. And I'm amazed how quickly they get it posted up on the internet. Amazed. But the first thing, instinct, not to help, but to video. And it gets even worse. Yeah, we still live this whole cycle of lawfare, using the law as it's not intended to fight battles it was never meant for. It's still well and alive today. Do you know we actually have an act to stop people getting sued if they try and help or save someone, particularly in terms of giving CPR? Lawfare is so bad in this country, we have to make an act where people aren't afraid to help someone in need. Things haven't changed. We've always been using the law in the wrong sense. And Jesus is saying the Sabbath was never there to prevent healing. Chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? This is really going to cut to the heart. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? What is lawful on the Sabbath? And we see how angry he was. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger, because they'd been using what God had made holy to punish people, to suppress people. And this is the main point that Jesus is making throughout this. What does the law require? Does it require good deeds or evil deeds? What is the overall intention of the law? To help people or to hinder people? And Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, will be constantly correcting them on the use of the law. Saying, no, you've got the horse and the cart the wrong way around. You've got it all wrong. You're completely misunderstanding the purpose of the law. Because they thought it was a horse simply dragging a cart. If I do this, if I achieve this, if I follow the letter of the law, then God is obligated to declare me holy. If I pass the mark, the threshold, whatever that might be, God is obligated to declare me holy. And they misunderstand both God and the purpose of the law. God is never obligated to do anything. He is God. And what Jesus is saying here, no. This is all about a heart change. The whole purpose of the law was to change your heart. To change your heart from having unholy desires to holy desires. To change your heart to realize you cannot meet the requirements. And therefore you have to ask for mercy. When you go through the Gospels, it's never a great idea to jump between Gospel and Gospel. But I think in this case, it's important to see what Matthew added in this, in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus, when he's teaching on it, this very same incident, he says, no, the whole purpose of the law was to desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he says in Matthew 12, verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You honestly think that the law, I've given you a law that means you should watch someone suffering and you ignore them for the sake of obeying the law. Jesus says no. Mercy, not sacrifice. Not ritual sacrifice, but a change in heart is what's intended by the law. And this is why Jesus applies it correctly. And he heals the man right in front of them. But isn't it interesting? Remember what Jesus said, verse 4, chapter 3. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And look what the Pharisees are doing right there. Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Look at the contrast. Jesus is applying the law properly. He's giving mercy. They want to kill him. The law, the role of the law was to reveal the holiness of God. The law is a reflection of God's holiness and it elevates him above everything else. It was never meant to elevate man. It was meant to elevate the holiness of God. A God who's completely separate from his fallen world, the sinful world, yet jumps in to save us. If we want to be holy in God's eyes, which is the call of a follower, if we want to be seen as acceptable to him, part of his family, set apart to serve him, then we simply look to Jesus, not the law. Christ is the root of holiness, not holiness being the root to Christ. We seek his mercy and we trust his sacrifice. We seek his mercy and trust his sacrifice. That's how we're declared holy, by accepting the holiness that comes only from him by faith and repentance. This is what Jesus has been saying to him the whole time. I will eat with you. I will feed you. I will change you from the inside out. I will heal you. I will dwell with you. And I will give you good reason to live for me. But I will do that. You just follow me. Just like Levi, just like the disciples, you follow me. You're the cart. I'm the horse. I will take you to a land which is only declared holy. Christ is the root to holiness, not holiness as the root to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that your holiness incredibly is given to us by faith and repentance. It's no longer about our works, our obedience. Lord, we could never achieve what is set out by the law. And Lord, as we understand that, help us, Lord, to accept the gift of your grace and what it means to us, how it declares us right with you, how it declares us holy, set apart, not to live for ourselves, but to live for you. Lord, help us to trust in your works and not to add to it by our own or take away from it with our own efforts. And Lord, as we understand your grace and your mercy and how fitting it is to live a holy life for you, would you fill us with a greater desire to do that? Help us not to think that we're obligated because we can't repay you, but fill us with a desire to live as a faithful witness to you. So just like Levi, we can draw unbelievers into this faithful community too. Amen.